Johnny Erickson Tata, at the age of 18, went for a swim with her sister. She climbed onto a raft and dove headfirst into the water. Unfortunately, Johnny didn't realize the water was too shallow. She crushed her fourth cervical vertebrae, severing her spinal cord. She was then rescued from the water, brought to the hospital, and told she'd never be able to use her hands or feet again. Wheelchair-bound for the rest of her life. One dive, an event lasting no more than a few seconds, made Johnny a quadriplegic for life. Now, we know that isn't the end of the story. In fact, many are aware of Johnny's impact on the evangelical community. She's a tremendous example of what it looks like not to be consumed by suffering, but look beyond it in faith. I mean, talk about enduring, even now, 57 years in a wheelchair, looking in faith, the one who keeps her every day. At one time, Johnny said this, "It's not merely that heaven will be wonderful in spite of our anguish. It will be wonderful because of it." Suffering serves us. A faithful response to affliction accrues a weight of glory, a bounteous reward. God has every intention of rewarding your endurance. Why else would he meticulously chronicle every one of your tears? Psalm 56:8 says, "Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not on your record?" She continues, "Every tear you've cried, think of it, will be redeemed. God will give you indescribable glory for your grief." How could she possibly say that? How could she say that God will give indescribable glory for your grief? Johnny focuses not on the devastation of suffering, but on how she walks by faith, with eyes fixed on God who will grant her indescribable glory for her unimaginable grief. He is so faithful in our anguish. That's what she's trusting. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't moments where she struggles and loses her way, but this understanding is all-encompassing. Suffering's real. It's painful. But there's an active fight for faith. You see, how we respond to our grief gives us a window into our hearts. This is where the rubber meets the road. So as we look to Christmas, you may think that suffering isn't a warm and fuzzy topic to unpack this morning. And yet it couldn't be more appropriate. Christmas time isn't necessarily a joyful season for everyone. At times, loss often overshadows the festivities. But I want us to see that two things shine through our text this morning for those who are hurting. Hope and joy. For those who believe in the Messiah, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's great reason for both of these things. So even in the face of tremendous difficulty, in our grief, in our suffering, we're called to trust in God, knowing that his plans are good and our hope is sure. And that's what we'll see in Luke chapter 1. God uses Elizabeth's inability to have a child to demonstrate his almighty power and to renew his work of salvation. He is sending forth a forerunner to point his people to the Savior, which of course brings great joy to those who trust him. And so with that, open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, and I want us to consider three points from our text. Number one, Zechariah's unbelief. Two, Elizabeth's faith. And three, the believer's response. As you're turning there, one of the goals that I have for us this morning is to show the striking difference between Zechariah and Elizabeth's responses to God's promise. Zechariah's unbelief and Elizabeth's faith. And so let's begin by looking at Zechariah's unbelief, and we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5, and we'll read through verse 17. Luke writes, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So A1, we see the messenger sent. Notice how the narrative begins. We're told this account takes place during the reign of Herod, so around the year 4 BC. And verse 5 tells us the account surrounds the life of a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So you have two Jewish people from priestly lines, and they're faithful. Verse 6 tells us they were both righteous before God. They're blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So they're good Torah-following lovers of God. But here comes the problem. Look at verse 7. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So the great dilemma is associated with Elizabeth's inability to have a child. And it isn't because of sin. It isn't because of some curse they were given at some point in their lives. No, the text tells us they had no child because, number one, Elizabeth was barren, and two, they were old. So there's no chance this couple could have a child. It goes against all logic in every biology textbook. But that's when our story takes a dramatic turn, right? The unlikely and unthinkable begins to unfold. Look at verse 8. "Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." Now, we need to recognize that Zechariah being chosen by the casting of lots to enter the temple is an unbelievable and unlikely privilege. Back in those days, 18,000 priests were called to perform the temple's function. 18,000. So it was quite possible to go your entire ministry career without ever stepping foot into the holy place to burn incense. And so if lots were cast and your services were called on, then that would be your only opportunity, because no priest ever burned incense more than once in the holy place. So in verses 8 through 9, we're witnessing literally a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It's like a scene from the Price is Right game show. Zechariah is told to come on down for this unique opportunity to worship God on behalf of the people. And that's exactly what he does. Now imagine Zechariah's excitement at this moment. He's an old man. He's been selected to go into the temple for the very first time. He's the representative for the entire division of Abijah. All of God's people are waiting with bated breath outside, right? They're waiting. They're standing. They're watching. They're praying. And Zechariah walks inside to do what he's prepared to do for his entire life. And what does he see? Verse 11, "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Right, just picture it. He's about to hoist the incense up onto the altar, and when he looks up, he sees an angel from God. Now, how does Zechariah respond? Well, probably how we would all respond. Verse 12 says, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Fear fills him, which is a really nice way to say he's freaking out, because all his expectations for this special occasion are thrown out the window. He wasn't expecting an angel in the temple. That wasn't in the instruction manual for priests. No one else is supposed to be there. So rightly, Zechariah is terrified. And so this messenger's appearance is, of course, met with comfort. And then, number two, the promise of a child. Listen to the angel's message in verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So Zechariah was praying when he enters the holy place, and his prayers were heard. But what was Zechariah praying for? Was he praying for a child? Was he praying for Israel? Well, the text doesn't indicate that for us. But the promise given by the angel helps us confidently suggest that he's praying for both a child and for the deliverance of Israel. Those things are both in view. But think about this moment with me for a second. Let's ponder the words of this angel. Right, verse 13, the first words out of the mouth of this angel is, "Do not be afraid, because your prayers have been heard." Zechariah's prayers were heard by God. Notice both prayers, right? The idea of the Redeemer who's coming for Israel and a baby for this couple, those things haven't been answered right away, right? Those prayers have been declared for decades, years and years, haven't they? These prayers have been made countless times over countless decades, and yet God answers not based on the demand or urgency of the one in the temple, meaning Zechariah, but God answers prayers solely based on his own perfect plan. Notice, God's timing is impeccable. What a helpful reminder for us. Our prayers are never missed. There isn't one that's missed. God hears us. God delights in the prayers of his saints. So you may feel like you've never received an answer to your prayer. You may wait decades before God acts upon your request, but we must continue to pray with faith that God hears us and that all his ways are most certainly good. Any delay must not discourage our faith, but should intensify our need to cling to him. Let me ask you, do you find your patience dwindling with God? Are you frustrated by his timeline? Doesn't jive with what you want? Doesn't jive with what you need? Let me encourage you, if that's the case, your dwindling patience is your problem and not God's. God's not confused. He's not out of line. He's not too busy to keep you waiting. If you're waiting, it's because he's decreed it to be that way. If he's swift to answer any of our prayers, it's a display of his sheer kindness upon us. So I want us to be very clear this morning. God doesn't owe us anything. God doesn't owe us one answer. And yet we constantly see his grace, his mercy on us. And that's what we see in our text this morning. What does the angel promise? There's two ideas. First, Elizabeth will bear a son named John. And second, this son will prepare the way of the Messiah. Look first at the first idea. Elizabeth will bear a son. That's what is said in verse 13. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. What a scene. Right? Think of Elizabeth and Zechariah here. Think of the countless nights over countless decades spent praying for a child, begging God to be gracious and kind. Think of the innumerable tears shed over this idea, the frustration, the anger, the confusion, not to mention the deep sadness and scrutiny they faced as barrenness was viewed negatively in their communities. Right? In Jewish culture, being childless was regarded as a curse. That's exactly what we see in verse 25. It tells us they were seen as a reproach among others in their community. Can you imagine the fight to be content with all God gives or all that God withholds? I mean, especially for this couple, right? We're told in this text, they're blameless before God. Right? The thought must have entered their minds, why us, God? We're keeping your statutes and commands. We've been faithful to you. I'm in the temple. Think of the temptation to question God's willingness to give a good thing to a godly couple who just wants to love the Lord. And yet all that is in the past, isn't it? God's heard their prayer. And they'll be given a son. And what do we learn about this baby? We learn there will be joy at his birth. Verse 14 says, and you, meaning Zechariah and Elizabeth, you will have joy and gladness. Of course they will. God heard their prayer, and my goodness, has he answered it. But look who else will rejoice. Verse 14 says, not only they will rejoice, but many will rejoice at his birth. Because he will be great before the Lord. Right? Many will rejoice at his birth. Why? Because this is no ordinary son. No, the angel doesn't solely promise a son for Zechariah, but promises that this baby, John, is the forerunner to the Messiah. He is the promised preparer. That's what the angel tells Zechariah in verses 15 through 18. And it's demonstrated through a few main characteristics. Just look with me back at verses 15 through 18, right? John will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. So he's called to be a Nazarite like Samson in the book of Judges. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, right? So a display of God's abundant blessing on the boy to be God's prophet, God's mouthpiece. And then in verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, the prophet, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord, notice, a people prepared. Right, so this isn't just some baby. He'll go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah. So the ability by God's power to call people to repent of their sin, to turn the hearts of Israel, those who are far off from God, for what purpose? Verse 18 tells us, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Prepared for what? Prepared for the King to come. The Lord Jesus to arrive to save sinners from sin and death. So I just want you to hear the language that Luke is using here is directly connected to prophecy that was made 400 years prior to this event. This is all flowing straight from Malachi chapter 3. And I want you to listen to what takes place in Malachi. Malachi says this, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Then, just one chapter forward, in chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, Malachi continues, behold, I will send you Elijah. Notice Elijah's already dead and gone in the time of Malachi. He's speaking of someone different. In the likeness of Elijah. Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now what's Malachi talking about? He's talking about salvation, reconciliation with God. I mean, this is an unbelievable statement because there's been silence, right? What is declared by this angel, as seen in the prophecy from Malachi, there's been 400s in between these two events. God has been silent, has not spoken to his prophets, has not declared of his salvation in 400 years. And so this is literally the first communication from God to Israel since the days of Malachi. God has now broken his silence, and he is preparing the way for the Messiah. So the prophecy in Malachi is coming to fruition through Zechariah's promised son, John. You see, this isn't just about Elizabeth and Zechariah. This is about the salvation of countless millions for the glory of God. Now, how do you think Zechariah responds to this angel? But not as you would have hoped, right? His response is muddled in unbelief. This is what we see in verse 18. We see the display of unbelief, and then in verses 19 through 23, the consequences of unbelief. Just look with me at verse 18. Right here comes Zechariah's response. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Right, so Zechariah is all alone in this temple with the angel of the Lord who's been sent by God to deliver this good news. And his only response is, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Now, based on the angel's response, we can read in between the lines a little bit here. If we could translate Zechariah's question, it would say something like this. "This is impossible, Gabriel. There is no way my wife's having a baby. We're too old. Don't you get it?" Right? It makes no biological sense to Zechariah. And so rather than praising God for this message of blessing, hope, and salvation, what does he do? He questions it. Now, if there's anyone here that would say believing is seeing, that isn't necessarily the case, is it? Many will say, "I can't go on by believing Jesus just by these words in this book. I need some physical, tangible proof. I need evidence in order to make sure that I know that Jesus is Lord," right? That's not the case for Zechariah. He has all the proof in the world before his eyes. He's got Gabriel, who stands in the presence of Almighty God. And he says, "Yeah, this promise can't be true." Is that you this morning? Are you hearing the truth of who God is in the scriptures? And are you coming up with every excuse under the sun to say, "I don't know if I can trust that"? Are you tempted to dismiss the reality of what God has done throughout redemptive history? Let us all be clear this morning, God is truth. And God is worthy to be trusted. So Zechariah's demonstration of unbelief here is met with consequences of his unbelief. How does Gabriel reply to Zechariah's unbelief? Right, verse 19 fills us in. He says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So the angel tells him who he is, where he's from, and his mission. This is Gabriel. He stands in the presence of God. God himself sent these words to him through an angel. And what kind of news is this for Zechariah? It's good news for him. And it's also good news for all of Israel. And so with that comes Zechariah's consequence. He's made mute until the plan is ready to be set in motion. John will be born, and he will prepare the way for the Messiah, right? You didn't believe these words, which will be fulfilled. Now, you may be thinking that Gabriel's a bit unfair. After all, Zechariah has a lot going on right now, doesn't he? Right? He's just trying to do his job. He just wanted to put the incense on the altar. He's waited his entire life to do it. And then this happens. Plus, he's got a really legitimate question, doesn't he? I mean, Elizabeth is old. How on earth is she going to get pregnant? Well, as we've seen, Gabriel's response tells us Zechariah's question isn't a question of biological curiosity, but it is blatant unbelief. This righteous man doesn't see the glory of this angelic being as enough evidence to take the declaration seriously. This whole event is a display of the generosity of God, and yet Zechariah questions it rather than embraces it by faith. So what an appropriate consequence for Zechariah's unbelief. J.C. Ryle says this: "The tongue that was not ready to speak the language of believing praise was struck dumb. And for 9 months, Zechariah was reminded that by unbelief he had offended God." You think of it, every single moment where he wants to speak, for 9 months, he is reminded, "I did not believe God's word." Can you resonate with Zechariah this morning? You find it hard to believe the things that God says he will do. Christian, are there areas of your life where you know what God has promised in his word and yet you push them aside, unwilling to believe what he has said? Are there areas of your life where you believe that God can't actually satisfy every one of your longings? Are there certain sins you believe God can't free you from? Are there relationships so damaged you don't believe God can mend them? Those who trust God, take him at his word. I want you to see Zechariah's folly. Right? He knew all the memory verses. He read his Bible every day. He prayed. He went to the synagogue. And yet his arrogant heart failed before the angel of the Lord. He was foolish to believe God is different from the one he encountered in the scriptures. But that is not true. God is who he says he is. And we're called to take him at his word. And you, dear unbeliever, if you're sitting here today thinking that your sin is far too terrible for you to be saved by God, or that you need a few extra signs and wonders before you take Jesus seriously, I want you to know that that is a wrong orientation to the truth of who God is and what his word declares. Please know that Jesus the Messiah came at the right time, the perfect time to save rebels like you and me. We were all born in sin, and because of our sin, we deserve eternal punishment. We all have cast God aside, looking to place ourselves on the throne, a place where we do not deserve to be placed. No, King Jesus is the only one worthy of that seat, and he is deserving of it. So recognize today that you are a sinner in Adam, and you rightfully deserve judgment for your specific treason against King Jesus. And know today that the one promised, this Messiah, he actually came. Jesus came, he lived, he died, and rose again so that we might be rescued from the domain of darkness, freed from sin, and made to live for the glory of God. So do not sit in unbelief this morning. But what should you do? Believe in Christ. Trust the promise that those who know him and trust him will be saved. So we see Zechariah's unbelief and the consequence of it. He's unable to speak for 9 months, completely silenced by God. But that's radically different than his wife Elizabeth. Right? We see in the next few verses Elizabeth's faith. Just look with me at verse 24. It says, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Notice how verse 24 begins. After these days. Now, of course, Luke's referring to the days that we just read about when the promise came to Zechariah and Elizabeth, the idea that they're going to have this baby. And what happened in those days? The promise given to Zechariah actually came to fruition. Verse 24, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Everything that God said would take place actually came to pass. The barren woman, Elizabeth, is with child. And we're told in verse 57 that after 9 months, John was born. But that must have been a foreign idea to Elizabeth, right? Just remember that her husband has been mute for 9 months. She knows that something strange happened in that temple, right? Everybody knows there must have been a vision there. But of the million other things that could have happened in the holy place, a promise of a baby couldn't have been on the radar for this woman. Not a chance. But how does Elizabeth respond to God's glorious blessing of a child? Does she follow in the ways of her mute husband? No, Elizabeth responds in faith. Listen to her response in verse 25. Elizabeth says, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. What a strong contrast from the reaction from Zechariah. Right, where Zechariah questioned God, Elizabeth wholeheartedly embraces the gift of this child. Not only that, but her response is oriented in the proper direction. She goes the theological track. She declares, it is God who has done this. God has given her a child. Think about this. Right, Elizabeth is an older woman. Every doctor would say there's no chance that she's having a kid. She's the brunt of every joke. She's looked down on in her community as a lesser woman. She's carried this burden on her shoulders for decades, and all of a sudden, her prayers were answered. And so all the emphasis here is not on her own circumstances. Where is the emphasis in her response? Her response is directed toward God alone. God has been active. God saw her in the burden of her situation, and he acts, taking away her reproach and filling her with joy. There's no more burden, no more reproach. The baby does what the angel promised. He brings joy and gladness to his mother. You see, to the human eye, the impossible takes place. But if we zoom out with a bird's eye view, we see that God is working out his sovereign plan in the exact time and manner that he designed. God's timing is impeccable. God's working out his perfect plan using even the most difficult of circumstances, barrenness and reproach, to show his almighty power to this couple. And so in one instance, God reverses Elizabeth's barrenness to a blessing so that her son can prepare the way for the one who will deal with our spiritual barrenness. And the result, spiritually broken, receive the true blessing, endless joy in the Son of God forever. Right? Luke 1 places God's ways in the proper position for us. Places it front and center. He's using these circumstances to set the stage for the deliverance of his people. John the Baptist is the place setter for the salvation of many. If you remember anything from our text this morning, I want you to just remember this. Hold on to this truth. God is faithful to his promise. God is faithful to his promise. He will not misstep. So let me ask you how you would respond in this circumstance. Would you praise God for his goodness? What if those prayers were never answered? Would you still praise him? Would you trust him? I pray that in whatever way the Lord works, we would be a people who are quick to praise God in the good and the hardest things that enter our lives. Right? Elizabeth's response is one of faith. She trusts God and acknowledges he's the one responsible for the good she received, and she receives it with great joy. But maybe that be our very reception, that we would be those that have great joy in all circumstance. And so there's a fitting response to God in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our difficulties. And we see it so clearly in Elizabeth's life. She has a right orientation to her suffering, gazes upon the faithfulness of God, takes him at his word, which is exactly how we should respond. We have a tremendous lesson with this couple. When God speaks and acts through his word, we are called to listen. We are called to listen. His word will come to pass. So what's the believer's response to difficulty, hardship, and loss? We must have a right perspective of our suffering. Gaze upon God's faithfulness. And take God at his word. So the first right perspective of our suffering. What we see from Elizabeth's short account is that she understands her suffering in two facets. First, she knows that it's painful. It's hard. It's difficult. It hurts. As we saw in verse 25, her barrenness brought her reproach among those in her community. It brought her reproach. That's not enjoyable. And second, verse 25, we understand that God sees her in her brokenness. God looks on her, notice, and then relieves her of her reproach. So we need a right perspective of our suffering. Yes, whatever we face, whatever wounds we have, whatever trial we endure, we need to be able to say it's horrible, that it's hard, that it is difficult. It is right to shed tears for the things that burden us. Suffering is a result of the fall of humanity, and so every ounce of the trials we endure will have marks of corruption. And then know, please know this, that even in your tears and your brokenness, God sees it and knows it all. That he has not forgotten. He has not forgotten you. He sees it and he knows it. But as we recognize the reality of suffering, the difficulty, trials, we must have a proper view of God. And we must gaze upon his faithfulness. That's what we see with the account with Elizabeth. She knows that apart from God's intervention to reverse her barrenness, she would have remained in a reproach, her brokenness. She would have continued through the rest of her days incapable of having a child. But that wasn't God's design. And so when she received this blessing, she gazed not on the reality of the conception, but on God's faithfulness to his people and his promise. You know, there's a temptation when we find relief from difficulty to just keep on running without taking the opportunity to reflect on the mercy and goodness of God. Right? Box checked off. Problem resolved. Keep on running. We need to slow down and see God's mercy and goodness. Think of how you've seen God's hand in your life. Think of his faithfulness to you and your family. Remind yourself that if you're in a trial today, chances are it's different from the trial you endured a few years ago. How so? Because the reality of suffering hasn't gone away, but the faithfulness of God has been constant. He's been there. He's guided you. He's shielded you, maybe even from yourself. He's been a steady anchor in every one of your storms. And how about the greatest bit of suffering? Christian, we were dead in our sin. We were spiritually barren. Our hearts were dead and in the grave. And Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus took on flesh, lived a perfect, sinless life, died the death that we deserve to die, and rose from the dead. And in those moments, you went from spiritually barren to spiritually blessed. Spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Look at the faithfulness of God in your life. Look at what he has accomplished. Gaze upon all that he has done. Now, this doesn't mean that we just look up into the sky for 15 minutes, 20, 30 minutes, and gaze and think about lofty things to find some type of experience. That is not what I mean when I think of gazing upon God's faithfulness. No, it means grab a hold of your mind and contemplate God's faithfulness in the Bible and in your life. So maybe get a journal and start logging all the ways that you've seen God's faithfulness in your life. How he's guided you, how he's cared for you, how he's pulled you through difficult days. Then when you're doing your Bible reading for the day, log all the times that you see God's faithfulness in the Word of God. Think of how that would impact your perspective on life. Think of how that would change your orientation in your difficulties. You would visibly see God's faithfulness. What a helpful way to keep our minds occupied by truth in a time in history when we're encouraged by the world to be pried away from reality. Right? Think of the benefit this would be when you're in a trial, when your head is spinning, when your heart is aching, when your world is seemingly shattered into a million pieces. The opportunity to look back and see that God has been faithful throughout your days, that he's been faithful throughout of space, time, and history, that will tremendously help you have proper perspective on life. It'll help you have eyes to gaze on the faithfulness of God when you can't see four steps in front of your eyes. This can only help your gaze in the midst of the valley. And then see, take God at his word. We've seen Zechariah and Elizabeth's sufferings turn to joy. But that wasn't immediate. It was a long road, decades. But joy came. Which reminds us that in the pain of our trials, our finite perspective isn't able to comprehend the good plans that God's working in us and for us. So the very heartbeat of this story calls us to actively trust in God's will, even through tears. To take God at his word, to trust him, knowing that he is good in all his ways, and our hope is truly sure in the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're asking, even now, is God really good in all his ways? Is my hope really sure if I'm in Christ? How do I know? Those are good questions. And as you're thinking through all that, don't run to Google for a solution. Now, where do you go? You go to God. Go to the Lord. Pray to him, asking that he would be gracious to help you in your unbelief. When we fight to take God at his word, we need to recognize our neediness and run to him, knowing that even in our most difficult trials, he supplies us with joy and peace. It is a good and right prayer to say, Lord, I do not know what you're doing, and this hurts. But God, I believe, help my unbelief. That is a good and appropriate prayer. So don't move beyond our passage this morning. What have we seen? After 400 years of silence, everything changed. And how did he choose to do it? He does it by standing before a blameless, broken, barren family. He gives them a child who would sound the trumpets for the coming king to redeem his people from their sin, to promise them everlasting joy in the promise of God's presence among them forever. My goodness, what an amazing account we have before us. Here is the reminder for us all. Look at God, Christian. Take him at his word. He promised that he would seek and save the lost, and it was accomplished. Christ came, he died, and he rose victoriously over sin, death, and the devil. And so if he dealt with our greatest foe, why would we not take him at his word today? God is faithful. He is trustworthy. He is good in all his ways. And because of Christ, our eternal hope is sure. So therefore, the Christian has great reason to be filled with joy. Let us be those who are filled with great joy. Allow me to pray. Father, we thank you that you have been so faithful to your people. That when we were far off, that we were running in rebellion against you, that you did not remain silent, but that you sent forth your precious Son, the Lord Jesus, to live a life that we could never live, die and then rise from the dead, that we'd have life in you forever and ever. Lord, we do pray that in light of what you have done, that we would be those who take you at your word, that we would look at our suffering with eyes of faith, that we would recognize the difficulty of our experiences, and yet you know that you see us, that you hear our prayers, and that you guide your people. Father, may we be those who gaze upon your faithfulness, that we would cling to you, and that you would fill us with abundant joy. We thank you for these words. We pray that we would delight in them, that they would be a blessing to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.